Welcome to A Look Ahead. We are studying a series of lessons on the book of Galatians. This is actually number 12, and many of you will be studying this lesson on December 17 of 2011. This lesson is entitled, Living by the Spirit. Let's see what we can discover. Before we do that, would you just bow your heads with us as we say a word of prayer? Our wonderful Father, it's a great privilege once again to dig into your word and to talk about you, to think about Paul and his relationship to the Galatians, what was going on in their church, and how we might be, sometimes unfortunately, very much like them. Help us to learn what you want us to learn today is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson talks about the basic battleground in the great controversy. Where is that? What does it involve? Are we living by the Spirit or are we practicing the works of the flesh? Those are the terms that Paul uses. And some other things. Are we practicing true Christian love or satanic selfishness? Well, to look at those questions, and we're going to have a lot of questions to think about today. I think I heard you answer that question. Where does the great controversy take place?
Between your ears.
Right, between your ears. That's exactly right. There's a battleground going on in there.
The Battle of Armageddon.
Armageddon, okay. Where does Satan conduct his fiercest attacks? And just think about this, to be very honest. Is Satan more likely to conduct fierce attacks to the people who are sort of living quietly and comfortably and whatever, or is he more likely to conduct his and in sin, or is he more likely to conduct his attacks on people that he's afraid might be getting away from him? Yeah, I mean that's where the battle is out. The battle at the end of this world's history is not over the wicked. The battle is over the righteous, and Satan would like to destroy the righteous, and God is preserving them, and it's going to be a knockdown, drag out battle. So
it's still not a physical battle mostly. It's mostly a mental battle between the ears, as you said.
So Paul suggests, and I could just, and you remember Paul's own personal struggles in Romans 7. And I don't think we'll bother to look at that right now. But look at Galatians 5:16, where our discussion for today starts, what he says about that battle. What I say is this, let the Spirit direct your lives, and you will not satisfy the desires of the human nature. Now, these phrases have been used in various ways and interpreted by different people in different ways. What does that mean to you? Let the Spirit direct your lives. Does that mean that we are supposed to be slaves? Paul calls himself a slave. Is that what he wants?
Doesn't that mean don't live according to the flesh?
Well, that's what the last part of the verse says, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. And those are great biblical phrases. I think one of our challenges today is going to be, can we interpret that? Can we bring that down into real terms in the 21st century? What does that mean?
Well, if you combine that with the start of verse 22.
Okay.
I mean, this says, walk in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, then verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law.
Mm-hmm.
So, if we're being led by the Spirit, then those are the results.
Mm-hmm. The Spirit produces those kind of results. So, I suppose I can make the question more personal, and forgive me, I'm not trying to attack anybody individually, but these are serious questions. If you look around in the church that you attend, do you see this fruit, this evidence of the fruit, do you see it everywhere present?
Wait a minute. What?
Well, I mean, here we are. We're a group of people claiming that we're getting ready for the second coming of Jesus. We're trying to accomplish something which has never been done in the history of the world so far. That is to accurately and correctly prepare ourselves for the second coming. So we ought to be manifesting these things, right?
But we talked about the Spirit. Mm-hmm. We didn't really find out what that was exactly, what it does to you, or if it does anything. Does it do anything to you, or do you read something and you follow it, or does it... is it like taking a pill and all of a sudden you feel different the next day? And then all of a sudden you're reflecting all this love, hope, and charity and all this stuff. I mean, how do you get from A to B?
That's the question. That's exactly what we got to talk about. Yeah.
I think I understand what Gary's asking. I was thinking about maybe do we pray about it and just have faith that the Holy Spirit will dwell in us and just hope everything's fine and dandy and trust that until we come to that trying experience and somebody upsets us, and do we have the fruits of the Spirit then when we're targeted at our weak points? And
yeah.
How does that work? That's a great question.
Yeah.
Well, I've only known of one rule.
Okay.
By beholding, you become changed.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only mechanism that I know of. So if that's what you want, then you have to choose to be involved in what leads to that. Behold Christ, behold His Word, and involved with it.
Yeah. If you're walking down a typical street in America, for example, or any parts of the world for that matter, in the 21st century, and observing what's going on around you, how much of that kind of behavior do you see?
It's not totally
on the
absent.
Billboards, etc.
Oh, well, on the billboards, but there'll be somebody on the street, and you'll run into them, and you'll run into the kindest spirit. It happens once in a while. They're out there. But by the vast majority are just seem to ignore those things. They're involved with something else.
Tell me what happens when you behold and then you become changed. I mean, if I grab this candle right here and behold it for a long time, do I turn into a candle?
Well, insofar as you're capable of turning.
Don't you think that's a little
true?
Simplistic?
No, it is. Well, I'm getting to my point here.
Okay.
Okay, so we all are in the world, but we're not of the world. But if we're going to be in the world, we're going to have to behold it. Mm-hmm. So it's not easy as just beholding something and then becoming changed.
Let's go with that a little bit. Let's say you do take the candle.
Right.
And you become totally involved in what that candle is all about. That candle is wax, it's melting, it's getting a light, it's giving some light here, it's that. You could get totally involved in the economics, in the chemistry, in the whatever it is in that candle, and your life would become more involved with those issues. Because you are spending your time beholding those issues. Now, but you become changed, your habits will be involved in the things that you are talking about. No, you don't become a physical candle, but your mind becomes accustomed to that, and your mind becomes involved in what it's all about. And if you change that to looking at Christ that hard, the same thing will happen, only it'll be more like Christ.
Let me give you an example of what the Bible says. To pick something from the Old Testament, here I'm having trouble getting this to do what I want it to do for some reason. I'm not sure why.
I'm going to say they become as detestable as the things that they worshipped.
Look at Psalms 115. Psalm 115. And I'm going to start with verse 2. Why should the nations ask us, where is your God? Now think about the situation. All the nations surrounding Israel had graven images. They had gods made out of gold and silver and wood and stone and blah, 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 blah. And if you ask them, where is their God? Oh, there it is, right over there. But Israel, where was their God?
Couldn't see him.
Couldn't see him. And so their the psalmist's response is, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he wishes. Their gods are made of silver and gold, formed by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, and feet but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound. May all who made them and who trust in them become like the idols they have made.
Now, what does that mean?
Modern day idols. What would you think of that? Probably not this, but maybe the love of money, maybe the love of power. If you spend your life focused on that, then you become that kind of person that knows nothing else.
Well, I'm trying to think, you know, what you're talking about there, because you're talking about idols made of stone. You know, they don't move. They were hand carved and all this stuff. Okay, so what are they that you become when you behold
God? Okay, but hold on. No. You're missing part of the story. It doesn't say you're going to become like that thing. It doesn't guarantee you're going to become like...
what we've been saying all
no,
the time?
No, it says by beholding you become changed.
Changed.
It doesn't mean that you become exactly like the thing you're beholding. Unless you really want to, unless you're capable of it. You're not capable of turning into a stone. But you are capable of becoming like another person. You're capable of becoming somewhat like Jesus Christ. And you have that option.
So are you saying that you're not capable to turn into a God made of stone?
No.
So...
But you may exhibit some of those characteristics.
The God that's unseen, you learn about him, and you can become more like him.
Yeah.
And the God made out of stone, there's just nothing there.
Well,
it won't happen.
The point is, it doesn't think, it doesn't smell, it doesn't hear, it doesn't see. So it doesn't matter whether you think or hear or smell or see.
The way I understand it is... our inclinations, our thoughts, our being, we lean toward that object that is the center of our focus.
Moloch, that god, he had a hold on those people. They had beliefs about him, about what he needed, and what they were going to get if they offered their child in his fiery arms. That god... and their consciousness about him altered the way they think, and it altered what they did. And that's what it's saying. By beholding, you become changed. You can even offer your child on the fiery arms of Moloch.
And not only that, there's the other one, the nation's a little farther north, the nation of Assyria. Their god was a god of war. So they believed that if they went out and conquered nations, they fought them and conquered them, they were doing what their God wanted them to do. So in that case, you become a soldier. That's what you do.
And those tendencies turn into our characteristics, mm-hmm. making it part of who we become.
Yeah. Let's come
well,
to
this is a lot. This is a lot more than what I heard when you... it's a law that whatever you behold, you become changed. I mean, we got some specificity here.
Yeah.
And it's...
That's the little sound bite. But it incorporates all the stuff that we've been talking about.
Yeah, it doesn't incorporate me turning into a candle.
No, it does not.
But you may have all... you may become a candle maker, a candlestick maker, or whatever. So
yeah. Yeah, but you don't turn into a candle.
No, of course not.
Okay. And the expression doesn't say you're going to turn into exactly what you look at.
Literally.
It says you are going to become changed. And the question is, how are you going to become changed?
How about these people that do things to their body and they tattoo their body? They emulate somebody. So, whether it's a star type person or fictional
characters.
So it plays out day in and day out. We see people that are modeled themselves after some rock person or whatever, and perverse. So if you end up with a god that is arbitrary, vengeful, unforgiving, exacting, severe, tyrannical, and despotic, you become like that.
Yeah.
So we literally don't turn into the object or the center of what we're focusing on, but we become like it. We have many
similar characteristics.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Characteristics.
Wouldn't it be a lot easier if God just arranged us to be once saved, always saved?
Easier for what? For
easier to do.
Then we could get away with.
Yeah, but it would not very fulfilling over time. It would.
And how much transformation would take place?
None, and we'd all go through it again.
Well, that's a ticket concept of getting in. Yeah. Let's be.
I'm going to try to nail down some really tough questions here. Is it always easy to tell right from wrong?
No.
Who's the
wrong
master
is many
deceiver?
Times deceptive, kind of packaged so it's palatable, so it's easy to buy into. So
that's a hard question because you don't have anything specific.
That's why I left it like that.
Well, the master deceiver, it's hard to tell right from wrong because the master deceiver puts a lot of truth in it and just a little bit of wrong, and sometimes it slips us and we don't see that.
Mm-hmm. By the same token, I'll do that with the counterfeit.
Okay.
You identify a forgery by knowing that it differs from the true.
Which you must understand very well.
Which you must understand perfectly in order to know the counterfeit.
Oh, yeah.
And it's the same way. If you want to know right from wrong, you have to know the true.
Well, and to put that in end time terms, there's going to be two messiahs are going to show up.
Yeah.
There's two who claim to be the messiah. There's going to be Satan who comes first, and I'm sure that he's going to say, well, some people think I'm going to come first, so I'm going to send someone else ahead of me, maybe half a dozen someone else, so that, you know, we don't know for sure when he was going to show up. And he's going to do marvelous things, and the whole world, Revelation 13 says, is going to follow him. The whole world is going to follow him.
Dr. Hart, isn't it also good for us to not only know really well back and forth, up and down, who our enemy is, all his characteristics, everything he's about, so then when we see him, we'll recognize him?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but how far do you think you can go with that? I mean, how far can you be accomplished in that? Because didn't Jesus say that if you deceive one of these children, I mean, you might as well have a millstone put around your neck and thrown into the river or the lake, mm-hmm. because those children are pretty gullible. Mm-hmm. They're pretty open. Mm-hmm. They're pretty open to take anything you tell them. Yeah. So you got that situation. Now we're trying to be super clever, super checkive, you know, be able to check everything so well that we can't ever be fooled. So where's the point where
Paul says it's not easy. He says you have to crucify the old nature. That's not easy.
And that every day,
and you have to replace that with what he calls walking in the Spirit. So, walking in the Spirit, how is that related to self-control? Remember, the last part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 23, Norman, that you read there for us, is self-control. So, if we're led by the Spirit, if we follow the guidelines from the Spirit, if we're walking in the Spirit, that almost sounds like we don't have any self-control left.
Well, you know, when you say walking in the Spirit, you're assuming that it's a good Spirit. Because we have evil spirits.
Yeah.
We have all
but
kinds
Paul's
of spirits.
Paul's recommending it, so I have to assume it's a good spirit.
Okay, it's a good spirit. So you would know this good spirit have a tendency for going towards the good. Mm-hmm. And if you end up not following that way because you're upset, you're angry, or whatever, and you feel like doing something else that goes against that spirit, well then you don't really have the self-control if you yield to it. So you must have some sort of control there to walk with the Spirit. But okay. but the question is, does the Spirit give that to you, or is it something that you have to exercise?
Well, in light of that, think about this question. In the early, because this is a follow-on of what you're just talking about. When Christianity started, it was not known as Christianity. The name Christian first was used in Antioch, and it wasn't a complimentary term. The term meant there's those people who are following, crazy people are following a dead man.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the term meant. Prior to that, it was simply called the way, followers of the way. what does that imply? Early Christianity, for years,
that they were following the Spirit of Christ.
Is that the way?
That's the way.
Okay.
That implies that there's only one way, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
Christology Lessons has a comment on that. As you receive the Spirit of Christ, the spirit of unselfish love and labor for others, you will grow and bring forth fruit. The graces of the Spirit will ripen in your character. Your faith will increase, your convictions deepen, your love be made perfect. More and more you will reflect the likeness of Christ in all that is pure, noble, and lovely.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me just illustrate what I was talking about a moment ago. Acts 9, verse 2 is just one of a number of places in the book of Acts, and also over in Peter's writings. It says, Paul asked the high priest for letters of introduction to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he should find there any followers of the way of the Lord, he would be able to arrest them, both men and women, and bring them back to Jerusalem. So being a follower of the way could be a death sentence. Acts 9:2. Okay?
And in Revelation.
Yeah, well, other places as well.
But did you ask the question, why the change between...
No, I didn't ask the question. I thought I said, what does that imply? Followers of the way. I think what it meant to those people is, they were personally acquainted, many of them were personally acquainted with the life of Jesus Christ. And they said, this is the way he walked, we need to walk in that same way.
Did he say, I am the way,
the
truth, and the life?
I am the way, the truth, and the life.
So that's where that comes from.
Yeah.
So when you look at the way, it's kind of like a path, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So if you want to legitimately become a rich person, you can either, well, say, become a rich person, you could go the way of a thief, or you could go the way of a hard worker.
Mm-hmm.
So, obviously, Christ's way would of the two would probably be the hard worker, right?
Yeah.
So that's the way.
Well, but it's interesting to notice that if you look back into early Jewish writings, they had an expression in Old Testament times called halakha. And it meant walking in the law. How would walking in the law be different than walking in Jesus or walking in the Spirit?
All depends on the motive that you have associated with the law.
Okay.
Well, walking in the law, okay, if I want to get my way by lying, is that walking in the law?
No.
You telling the truth is the way. If I live by killing people or not killing people, which one is walking in the law? So
okay.
It's...
But that's half of it. That's half right. Maybe it's all right, but on the right side, there's two ways. You can either not kill people because the law says so, or you can be looking at Christ and don't want to get involved in breaking the guidelines that he's given that tell about how somebody in the way would respond to life situations.
You don't kill people because it's not the right thing to do.
So one is work-based and the other one is love-based.
That's right.
Well, I don't see any difference there.
Well, someday I hope you have a vision.
It's the motive.
No.
Yeah,
because to me, when you look at Christ, you are looking at the law. He is the living version of the law. And that's what the law is trying to say.
I agree with that. That's fine. But what they were doing is they were putting the list on the wall and checking off whether they did it. And when they had all the check marks, then they could say, I can go to heaven. I'm a saved person.
Okay, that's...
And that's
in context of Galatians here.
Yeah.
It's like your children, when you ask them to do some chores around the house, you're going to ask them lovingly, right?
Hopefully.
You ask them in a hateful and mean way, they're not going to want to obey you. They're going to be afraid of you. That's the reason they're going to do it, is because they're terrified of what the consequence will be if they don't do it. But if they do it because they love you and because you ask them in a kind and loving way, then the whole thing is different, how your children serve you or not.
What about a disciplined way? Mm-hmm. Is that a possibility?
Discipline, it depends on what you mean by discipline.
Well, you know what I mean by discipline.
Well, it could be two very different things. Some people would use the word discipline to mean you carefully evaluate every step and you take the next step. That's a disciplined walk. Another way, another version of disciplined walk means, okay, you get beaten into shape every step.
Well, sometimes you do, don't you? When you learn the truth. I mean, have you ever heard of learning by hard knocks?
Mm-hmm. The University of Hard Knocks.
University of Hard Knocks.
I know.
So it does happen that way.
Sometimes.
A lot of joy, peace, love, all that in there.
Well, after you're done, you might think
so. Some people need it.
During the time, it may not.
Many in various ways.
Let me come back to Cherie's question that she asked earlier, because I think this is, to a considerable extent, the challenge of this portion of Galatians. And let me start, let me pose the question by reading Psalms 51, verse 5. Psalm 51, verse 5. If some of you will recognize that Psalm 51 is David's prayer, or David's prayer to God, his mm-hmm. poem, asking forgiveness after committing adultery with Bathsheba. And he says in that prayer, in verse 5, I have been evil from the day I was born, from the time I was conceived, I have been sinful. Is that true?
Because I guess what yes. the other thing he's saying
you know
is
where I'm going next.
it sounds like he's saying that I was disconnected from God when I was born.
Well, but we know that's not completely true, because we wouldn't have life without God.
That's right.
So if you're born in sin and you want to grow up to be a follower of Jesus, there has to be some kind of change take place, right?
That's right.
some horrendous, some huge change. And that's really what this lesson is about. What happens to make that change? I mean, we all, I think, would admit that when Adam and Eve were born, their birth was a little different than ours, but when Adam and Eve were born, it was perfectly natural for them to do everything right. They loved doing it right. They didn't naturally do anything wrong. And look at us today. We're about as opposite of that as you could possibly be. So how do we get back to that?
I don't know what you mean by everything right. Does that mean even stupid things that they haven't learned yet?
Adam and Eve, as far as we know, did not commit, up until the time when they ate of the tree, I'm talking about before that, everything they did, whether it was stupid, I don't know, but
it wasn't sinful.
It wasn't sinful.
It wasn't sinful. There was nothing evil about it.
No.
Okay. That's right.
Okay. Look at us today. Now, God is calling us to get back to that. And if we're born in sin, conceived in sin, as David says, and we're supposed to get to the place where it's natural for us to do what's right, that's a horrendous change. How do we do that?
Can I give the rule again?
Go ahead.
Is there another rule besides?
Well, some Christians, before you give the rule, which I absolutely agree with, there's some Christians have summarized it like this, and I'm going to ask you what this means. There's a little bumper sticker which says, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. What does that mean? Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Shouldn't that be the answer? None of us want to die twice, do we?
Yes, absolutely.
Die twice?
We'll end up dying because we live in a world in which old people die and sick mm-hmm. people die.
But that's the once die. I don't want to die twice.
But this, yes, well, you have to die. There is no way you can get away without dying. Dying to self.
Hmm. Well,
every day.
Yeah, I can get away without dying to self, but it's not going to lead to eternal life.
That's right.
Is that what they mean, though?
Mm-hmm.
Is it?
What they're saying is, if you're born once as a sinner, you're going to die twice. You're going to die a natural death, and you're going to finally die at the end. If you're born twice, that is, if you're born naturally once, and then you're born of the Spirit by being baptized, then you only die once, because the next time you're going to be resurrected and you're never going to die again. That's what they mean.
And I don't have a big quarrel with that.
No. Okay. So, how does the daily walk in the Spirit, the daily walk with Christ, relate to those who are once saved, yeah, always
saved? Well, let me go back to that one thing. That whole notion of that you must die to self really puts a pretty hard dent in the substitutionary death model. Mm-hmm. Because in that model, somebody else has to die. But you can't get away without dying. Mm-hmm. And so there are two deaths, the normal thinking of death and the death to self, mm-hmm. that makes it possible to be saved by faith in Christ.
In order to understand some of the issues that Paul was talking about, we need to go back a little bit in history before his time. Plato told his Greek students that human bodies consist of, or human beings consist of, a body, and that body consists of matter, and anything that's made of matter is evil. Inside, trapped inside these bodies, there is a soul. And that's, remember, this is pagan Greek thinking. This is not biblical thinking. Inside that body is trapped a soul. And the soul has no material existence, but it is the only good thing about that person. Unfortunately, some of that kind of Greek thinking from paganism slipped into Christianity and came to be known, the Christian version of it, came to be known as Gnosticism. And there were two extremes in Gnosticism. One extreme, which exists to a certain extent even down to our day, was the idea that if you're going to be a Christian, you have to deny anything that's fun, you can't even enjoy food that tastes good. I mean, you're now feeding the body and you're not feeding the soul. Anything that's good for the body has to be bad for the soul, etc. The ascetics followed that example. And a classic case of that is St. Simeon Stylites. Some of you know about Simeon. Simeon lived in Aleppo, Syria. He realized what the Christian was supposed to be, and he realized how poor a job he was doing at avoiding all these sins, decided to go outside town, outside the gate of the city, and he built a pole, a platform about 10 feet tall, and he lived on top of that platform. And he thought there were a lot of sins that you would avoid if you never got down from such a platform. And without going into a lot of details, people started coming out and asking him advice and so forth. I mean, he must be a saint. Look at his. He's living on this platform. And pretty soon they started a religious order. I don't know if there's anybody who still belongs to that order, but it went on for a number of years. The Stylites, the pole sitters. And pretty soon some other people came out and they made poles. And so he made his pole taller, and they made poles, and he made his pole even taller. Finally ended up living on top of a pole that was more than 50 feet tall. There he is up there. And look it up on Wikipedia, those of you who have an opportunity to do so. It's a very interesting story.
So he got pushed up 50 feet so nobody could talk to him anymore.
Well, they could shout up to him, but they had to look up to shout to
pretty,
him.
Pretty good.
The other extreme of the Gnosticism thing were a group of people who said, look, if the body and the material stuff, the stuff you can touch, is irreconcilably evil, there's nothing we can do to prevent it from being evil. So it doesn't matter anything you do. We'll just the soul will be saved, and whatever happens to the body doesn't mean anything. So you can commit adultery, you can do whatever, because that involves the body, which is already lost anyway. So believe it or not, out of that same theory came these two extreme views about what was right and what's wrong. And unfortunately, they crept into Christianity to a certain extent.
So it seems
supported
like
by some of the things we see in this book.
Yeah.
Seems like what people do to get out of going to hell is to actually create their own hell.
Why not?
I mean, sitting on a pole all your life, what is that? You might as well go to jail. You might as well get thrown in the dungeon. Mm-hmm. Only you did it on your own free will. That's silly.
So I think the Gospel of John was written partially to counter the Gnosticism that was prominent, yes. That was trying to become prominent in the church at that time,
yep.
Isn't it?
Yep. Well, and if you read the Gnostic Gospels, there are some in the Apocryphal New Testament. There were people rushing around around the Mediterranean world and saying nobody should get married. They would separate people just as they were about to start their honeymoons and so forth. You know, this is an evil thing you're doing here. You can't do this. I mean, you know, this is giving way to the body, you know, and so forth. So just an example of one of the many things that this led to. The challenge for us is this. Most of us would admit that on a day-by-day basis, there are times when we are looking to Jesus, we're focusing on him, and perhaps, with a little luck, we're actually fighting on God's side in great controversy. But a little while later, maybe something happens and we get upset or whatever, and pretty soon we're not behaving like Jesus Christ at all. Do we suddenly start fighting on the devil's side? Are we playing both sides of the great controversy?
Yes.
Like Paul.
Nobody like wants Paul to answer too loud on
them. Well, the Bible says that seven times a righteous man will fall, but seven mm-hmm. times get back up. Mm-hmm. I think once you've committed your life to God, you know, and you really do trust mm-hmm. him, and every time you fall, you turn back to him in repentance, just like David did. You recognize and confess your sin. I think, mm-hmm. you know, God forgives that,
yeah.
you know. Yeah. And you learn, you know, with each time, oh, not to do that, not to mm-hmm. slip here, not to slip there, you know.
Well, I wish somebody would draw a line on the ground and say, okay, if you go on this side of the line, you're for the Lord. And if you're on this side of the line, you're for the devil. And then you'd always be that way if you're on either side of the line. But it doesn't work that way.
You like the story of the Alamo, huh?
The Alamo?
Uh-huh. Guy drew the line. He says, okay, we have to make a choice. We either run for it or we stay here and we fight.
Well, that's true, but that doesn't seem to happen with the great controversy, because sometimes you may find out that you may be helping the devil and you don't even know it.
Look at what Paul's punchline in this section of Galatians. It starts with verse 18, Galatians 5, 18. I'm going to read down to 23. Part of this we've already read. But look at this contrast and see what we should learn from this. If the Spirit leads you, then you are not subject to the law. What human nature does is quite plain. It shows itself in immoral, filthy, and indecent actions. In worship of idols and witchcraft, people become enemies and they fight. They become jealous, angry, and ambitious. They separate into parties and groups. They are envious, get drunk, have orgies, and do other things like these. I warn you now, as I have before, those who do these things will not possess the kingdom of God. Now, you will recognize an interesting point as I read that. There are 15 different things that Paul describes as being sins. There are a number of lists of sins that Paul gives particularly. And when he starts listing sins, it seems like he has a hard time stopping. He goes on. The longest list of sins is at the end of Romans 1, and it is really long. But then he says, verse 22, but the Spirit produces. Now notice that the sinful nature, the human nature, does things. It just sort of naturally does things. But the Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control. There is no law against such things as these.
How are we supposed to respond to the first list when we see those things? Desire of Ages says, warn every soul that is in danger, leave none to deceive themselves, call sin by its right name, declare what God has said in regard to lying, Sabbath breaking, stealing, idolatry, and every other evil. Mm-hmm. Then you go to the next verse, which you did. But the fruit of the Spirit is. Mm-hmm. And how you put those two things, the tension mm-hmm. of how you, with the fruit of the Spirit, warn every soul of every evil. Mm-hmm. That takes the prayer that Jesus had every day with his Father.
Let me ask you another question. If you look at those two lists, the first list is a bunch of individual sins. There's lots of them, a whole collection. But in the second list, it says the fruit. Is that singular or plural?
Plural. Singular, but it covers a lot of things, so it's a...
Well, it says not fruit.
It's not fruits.
No, it's not fruits. It says the fruit. So here's the next question that comes up.
But in English, fruit can be either singular or plural. Yeah.
I understand that, but in Greek, it's singular. Okay.
Poor Greeks. Such a contracted language.
Yeah. They had to translate it into English, though. So you'd have to know the Greek.
Yeah. Well, it's singular. Well, I say, yeah, you know.
Dr. Hart?
Yeah?
In verse 18, it sounds like what I've heard before. Well... the law's been done away with, and the law's not binding anymore. But naturally, in verse 19 and 20, all these descriptions, when you have Jesus dwelling in you, you don't want to do these things. But what about us being a work in progress? That means that we mess up still because we're sinners.
If we didn't, we would be in the kingdom, wouldn't we?
That's right.
Yeah. Sure. But, you know, what do we say about this?
Well, that's a challenge. It is. It really is. But the singular fruit, okay. I want to ask a question about that. Because it is singular in Greek. Do you find that you sort of, you know, all of one day you're not a Christian at all, and then all of a sudden you get the fruit, and all of these things just sort of pop up: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, humility, self-control.
The problem with your question is that all pop up in one day.
Yeah. So why is this singular then?
Because it is a fruit, mm-hmm. like any fruit. But it has multiple seeds in the middle of it.
Yeah, I see.
And those are the ones that are listed there.
I see.
Either that or, you know, you look through his list of sins there. Yeah. They all could be derived from a single thing.
Selfishness.
Self-centered.
Yeah.
Okay.
But let's try another list. How do you compare this list we've been studying with Peter's list found in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 5? And I'll go through this slowly. For this very reason, Peter says, do your best to add goodness to your faith. To your goodness, add knowledge. To your knowledge, add self-control. To your self-control, add endurance. To your endurance, add godliness. To your godliness, add Christian affection. And to your Christian affection, add love. Now, that would sound like you work on one for a while, and then when you get that mastered, then you go on to the next one, right? That's not a single fruit with a lot of seeds. Who's right here?
It's a clump of grapes.
Clump of grapes, I see.
Well, I think this has to do with, you know, the Bible speaks about from righteousness to righteousness, mm-hmm. you continue to grow in it.
Romans
you know.
1.
Yes, I think you take all of that, mm-hmm. and day by day, all of it should be growing.
Okay.
You have to take the seeds out one at a time.
I see.
Well,
so take them out one at a time. Add it to your list of seeds one at a time.
What you're comparing those two lists? Mm-hmm. Are you sure you're comparing apples with apples there?
Well, many of them are the same names. Exactly.
Yeah, but the way he's lining them up as mm-hmm. as kind of affecting each other, mm-hmm. whereas Paul just listed them out. You know, and how they affect each other, you figure it out.
Okay, well, now we're going to press on because our time is running out. I want to bring this down to 21st century. We've been talking about Paul's day quite a lot. Ellen White says this in Prophets and Kings, page 177, first paragraph. The present age is one of idolatry. Now, we suggested that the idols were back in maybe Moses' day or something. The present age is one of idolatry, as verily as was that in which Elijah lived. No outward shrine may be visible. There may be no image for the eye to rest upon. Yet thousands are following after the gods of this world, after riches and fame and pleasure and the pleasing fables that permit man to follow the inclinations of the unregenerate heart. multitudes have a wrong conception of God and his attributes and are as truly serving a false god as were the worshippers of Baal. Many, even those who claim to be Christians, have allied themselves with influences that are unalterably opposed to God and his truth. Thus, they are led to turn away from the divine and to exalt the human. Now, I spelled out some modern-day gods for you. In fact, I didn't. God has given us just a few mentioned there. 21st century gods.
So when we go with our loved ones and seek pleasure, like a vacation or things to do on the weekends, if we do that all the time and neglect, if we spend more time doing that than spending time with our Maker in relationship with him, is that what that means? Is that
well, or does it mean that when you go on a vacation with your family, you take God with you?
Okay. Well, basically, you're just speaking about the things that break the first commandment.
Well,
because
partly, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because when you like any of those things higher than God, you're breaking the first commandment,
mm-hmm.
which is telling you something. That's what the mm-hmm. commandments were there for in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
So I suppose idolatry is just anything you put up higher than God. It's more important than God.
That's what worship means. You consider that thing of more worth than God.
Yep.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's a very appropriate thing, because that's where the next part of our lesson goes to. How do the Ten Commandments relate to those list of sins that Paul, that list of sins that Paul gave us? Would it be correct to say that that obedience to the Ten Commandments would furthermore not only avoid those sins but produce the fruit of the Spirit?
What was that question again?
Well, we read Paul's list of sins,
yeah.
And then we read the list of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit.
Right.
I'm saying, where does the Ten Commandments fit there?
All depends on how you understand the tenth one.
That's my question. Where does it fit?
And it all depends upon your attitude of how you're doing them. If you're obeying rule number, as Norm said earlier, number one, I've got that checked off, number two, number three, all the way down to ten, and now I'm saved, mm-hmm. that's the wrong attitude. But if I'm constantly trying to be like the one that gave these laws as how we should be,
because that's the right way to live.
Yeah, because it is the right way to live, because it is the correct, because it's godlike.
Mm-hmm.
And that's
well, the law
that's better.
In the first place is the character of God. So when you're going, when you're actually doing what you say, you know, beholding God, you are beholding the Ten Commandments too.
The Pharisees of the New Testament checked off all ten, they said. But they were doing it for the wrong reason.
Well, I don't think
reason.
They were looking at God. They were looking at those tablets.
But they were checking off all ten.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, I see what you mean.
There's some interesting verses in the Bible. I like to start with one in Leviticus 19. Now, this might surprise some people. Leviticus 19 and verse 18 says, "Do not take revenge on anyone who... or continue to hate him, but love your neighbor as you love yourself." Hold on, I thought that was Jesus who said that.
Jesus was quoting himself from the Old Testament.
Quoting himself from the Old Testament way back in Moses' day?
Well, if you understood that all your life, and he's been around for a while, even though he was born, but wouldn't you just repeat what you believe, if you believed it for all your life?
Well,
I mean, I don't understand the question.
Okay, well, let me spell it out more for you. Now, okay. Paul grabbed onto that because he'd studied it all his life, and he takes it to the final step, really, in Romans 13. Romans 13, verses 8 and 10. I'm going to read them right now. "Be under obligation to no one. Don't owe anyone anything. The only obligation you have is to love one another. Whoever does this has obeyed the law." And then he spells out what he's talking about. The commandments, verse 9, "Do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not desire what belongs to someone else." Now we know where those came from, right?
Mm-hmm.
"All these and any others besides are summed up in the one command, love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you love someone, you will never do them wrong. To love, then, is to obey the whole law. So maybe that's all we need, right?
Just like Norm was saying, daily die to self, daily look to Jesus, because ultimately he is our example. And I don't know of anybody personally, well, maybe a couple people, but that have that kind of connection with God as Jesus did. Mm-hmm. And that's, I know I don't have it. I would need to have that connection and dependence upon God, you know, Jesus, as Jesus did to God, where mm-hmm. he'd spend nights in prayer mm-hmm. at times.
Prior nights.
And he never sinned, and all he did was love his mm-hmm. fellow man and express what it was to love them.
But how does that... Yeah, that's good. but my question is, how does that verse you just read play out if somebody says, you are obligated to love God because he is your creator? Or, he died on the cross for you, so you should be obligated to be his. Is that...
Well, remember that when Jesus gave these rules, he said... Of course, they're the first, the ten. Jesus said, which is the greatest commandment? What was his response? Love God first, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Now, is Jesus is Paul contradicting Jesus? Because Jesus made his statement first.
But
it was written later.
No,
he's expanding it, isn't he?
Without agape love, human love, is very selfish. It's limited. Mm-hmm. We'll forgive, but only to the extent that, you know, it'll benefit us. We won't forgive the way God forgives without God. Mm-hmm. So,
why do you think he leaves out of comment here the part of love God?
Yeah, that was
the question I asked you. Why does he leave that out? Of course, he's specifically dealing with problems in the Galatian church.
That's right, and even in the Jews who couldn't bring themselves to loving the Gentiles, mm-hmm. and so to them this was the hard part, not the love God part.
No,
and so I think he probably was dealing with their attitudes and their issues rather than the one we have now.
Well. Here's the challenge. Let's try to come down to the real final word here. Anybody who has studied comparative religions, that means if you tried to compare one religion with another and so forth, will recognize that there's one word that sticks out as defining Christianity above the others. I mean, there's not even any comparison in terms of that particular one thing. What is it?
Love.
Love. No question about it. And Jesus himself says some very interesting things about that. Look at John 13, 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. And now I give you a new commandment, love one another. Now, is that new? No. That happened way... We already read it back there in Leviticus, and I could have read it to you from Deuteronomy, etc. As I have loved you, so now you must love one another. Now, that's new. Jesus says, I don't want you just to love in some way you thought before was appropriate. I want you to love the other disciples in the same way I have loved the other disciples. Now, we don't have a lot of details about that, but we can imagine, knowing what we know about Jesus, we can imagine the way in which he loved the disciples. But he goes on then, and he says something that just blows me away every time I think about it. If you have love for one another, as Christians, if you actually love one another, then everyone will know that you are my disciples. Now, how is that possible? That means that nobody else is really loving, right?
Real contrast, the way everything else mm-hmm. is functioning.
And how many people in your church are like that?
Well, I don't judge. I'm sorry.
Dr. Hart?
Well, I can look inside here and judge a little bit, and it ain't working out very well.
I have an idea. We have an idea how to love others. But my question is how do you love God? Is mm-hmm. that spending time with him as you would spend time with somebody, like if I love him or I love, or if you're in a relationship, you spend time mm-hmm. with that person.
Yeah.
Is loving God just saying a prayer, a quick prayer in the morning and a quick prayer at night and prayers before your food and okay, that's it, and going to church?
If you were dating a young man and that's how much time you spent with him, how do you think it would work out?
I thought you were going to go there.
Yeah, it's pretty obvious, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, according to Paul, the victorious goal toward which we are striving can be accomplished by the following five steps. Walk by the Spirit. In other words, let the Spirit sort of direct your life. Let the Spirit lead us, not just giving directions. We're actually following in his footsteps. And, of course, following the footsteps of the Spirit, we don't know. We can't. Humans have never seen the Spirit or whatever, at least as far as I know. So really we're talking about following in the footsteps of Jesus, aren't we? The example of Jesus. And what we're doing, we're focusing on Jesus. We're not focusing on ourselves. And so that's really important. Then we will live by the Holy Spirit, who gives us life and controls our life through his guidance. Then we can keep in step with the Spirit. This is only possible by crucifying self. So we've got a tall order there. If we're really going to follow the example of Jesus Christ, we have to start ignoring self. And that's where the challenge comes in. Because there's so many selfish desires pressing for attention. So why do you think Paul used that word? We're running out of time, but why do you think Paul used that word crucify to describe this final step in the walk?
That's our natural inclination. I mean, naturally, we don't have time to spend with even God. We're too busy in our own lives.
Spiritually, that's how much it's going to hurt.
Yeah.
It's going to hurt. He says, if your right arm offends you, cut it off.
Yeah.
That's how severe it's going to.
Yeah. In other words,
impact your life.
To get rid of this sinful human nature that we're born with is going to take some real doing. It's not just a casual, oh, I guess I'll walk away from that kind of a thing. It takes crucifying self. And as some would say, that ain't easy. I hope you enjoyed our discussion, that you're carrying it on yourself. We'll see you next week.